I have now, in the several chapters which the reader has already had the opportunity of perusing, endeavored clearly to explain the first steps to be taken in Christian duty, and the principles and feelings by which we ought to be guided in taking them, and I think that all who have read these pages must have understood clearly and distinctly what they have to do. Take, for example, the subject of the first chapter, confession. You cannot read or even think upon that subject for half an hour without seeing plainly that you have disobeyed God again and again, and that you have, by thus doing what you know to be wrong, destroyed your peace of mind and displeased your Maker. This no one can deny. There is a vast variety of religious opinion and religious controversy in the world, but I believe no sect believing in the existence of a deity was ever heard of which maintained that man does not do wrong, or that doing wrong he is not bound penitently to confess his sins to God. But when you saw clearly that you had done wrong and destroyed your peace, did you not go and seek this reconciliation? How many probably read that chapter and distinctly understood what duty it urged upon them, and saw the reasonableness of that duty, and yet shut the book and laid it away without ever intending at all to set resolutely about doing it? To understand clearly what duty is, and to have a disposition to do it, are very different things. I have during the preceding chapters been explaining what the duty of my readers is. I have said scarcely anything to persuade you to do it, and as I have gone on from page to page and endeavored so to explain and illustrate the principles of piety that every one could clearly understand, the melancholy reflection has often forced itself upon me. How many now will read or hear read these things, and yet entirely neglect to do anything I describe? Melancholy reflection. You will say, perhaps, why do you call it a melancholy reflection? If some are induced to do their duty in consequence of your explanations, you may rejoice in the good which is done, and not think at all of those who disregard what you say. The book will certainly do them no harm. Will do them no harm? I wish that could be true, but it cannot be. The religious teacher cannot console himself with the thought that when his efforts do no good, they will do no harm. For he must, if he speaks distinctly and brings fairly forward a subject of duty, cause every one of his readers to decide for it or against it. And when a person decides against duty, is he not injured? Is not good principle defeated or weakened, and his heart hardened against a future appeal? The chapter on confession of sin, for example, will have been undoubtedly read by multitudes who will shut the book and lay it aside without at all attempting to perform the duty there pointed out. The duty was plainly brought before them. They could not, and probably would not, deny its obligation. But instead of going accordingly to God and seeking peace and reconciliation to Him by a free confession of guilt, they laid the book away, and after a short time, all the serious thoughts which it suggested vanished from their minds, and they returned as before to their sins. Now this is deciding once more distinctly against God. For to decide against God, it is not necessary to use the actual language of disobedience. Suppose that a father sends a child to call back his little sister who is going away contrary to the parent's wishes. The boy runs and overtakes her and delivers his message. The child stops a moment and listens to the command that she should return immediately to her home. She hesitates, thinks of her father and of her duty to obey him, and then looks over the green fields through which she was walking and longs to enjoy the forbidden pleasure. There is a momentary struggle in her heart, and then she turns away and walks boldly and carelessly on. The messenger returns slowly and sadly home. But why does he return sadly? He has done his duty in delivering the message. Why should he be sad? He is sad to think of the double guilt which his sister has incurred. He thinks that the occasion which is coming up to her presented might have been the means of her return and of her forgiveness, but that it was the means of confirming her in disobedience and of hardening her heart against the claims of her father. It is just so with the messages which a Christian teacher brings to those who listen to his words. If they do not listen to obey, they listen to reject and disobey, and by every refusal to do duty hardens the heart in sin. There can be no question, therefore, that such a book as this must, in many cases, be the innocent means of fixing human souls in their sins, as the gospel itself, while it is a savor of life unto life to some, to others is a savor of death unto death. Reader, is your name on the sad catalogue of those who read religious books and listen to religious instruction merely to bring the question of duty again and again before your minds, only to decide that you will not do it? If it is, read and consider the narrative to which the remainder of this chapter is devoted. It is strictly true, and is only a plain, common instance, such as are occurring all around us by tens of thousands, of the consequences of being almost persuaded to be a Christian. The story of Louisa. Shortly after my settlement in the ministry, I observed in the congregation a young lady whose blooming countenance and cheerful air indicated perfect health and great buoyancy of spirits. Her appearance, as I saw her seated in her pew, led me at once to suppose that she was an amiable but thoughtless girl, and this opinion, my subsequent acquaintance with her, abundantly confirmed. There was no one of my charge whose prospects for long life were more promising than her own, and perhaps no one who looked forward to the future with more pleasing hopes of enjoyment. To her eye, the world seemed bright. She often said that she wished to enjoy more of it before she became a Christian. Louisa, for by that name I shall call her, manifested no particular hostility to religion, but wished to live a gay and merry life till just before her death, and then to become pious and die happy. She was constant in her attendance at church, and while others seemed moved by the exhibition of the Savior's love, she seemed entirely unaffected. Upon whatever subject I preached, her countenance retained the same marks of indifference and unconcern. The same easy smile played upon her features, whether sin or death or heaven or hell was the theme of discourse. One evening, I invited a few of the young ladies of my society to meet at my house. She came with her companions. I had sought the interview with them that I might more directly urge upon them the importance of religion. All in the room were affected, and she, though evidently moved, endeavored to conceal her feelings. The interest in this great subject manifested by those present was such that I informed them that I would meet in a week from that time any who wished to come for personal conversation. The appointed evening arrived, and I was delighted at seeing Louisa in company with two or three others enter my house. I conversed with each one individually. They generally, with much frankness, expressed their state of feeling. Most of them expressed much solicitude respecting their eternal interests. Louisa appeared different from all the rest. She was anxious and unable to conceal her anxiety, and yet ashamed to have it known. She had come to converse with me upon the subject of religion, and yet was making an evident effort to appear unconcerned. I had long felt interested in Louisa and was glad of this opportunity to converse with her. "Louisa," said I, "I am happy to see you here this evening, and particularly so, as you have come interested in the subject of religion." She made no reply. "Have you been long thinking upon this subject, Louisa?" "I always thought the subject important, sir, but have not attended to it as I suppose I ought to do." "Do you now feel the subject to be more important than you have previously?" "I don't know, sir. I think I wish to be a Christian." "Do you feel that you are a sinner, Louisa?" "I know that I am a sinner, but I suppose that I do not feel it much." "I suppose you do not. But consider, Louisa, how ungrateful and insensible the heart must be, not to feel its sins against God. God has made you, and He is now taking care of you, giving you every blessing and every enjoyment that you have, and yet you have lived many years without gratitude to Him, and have been continually breaking His commandments, and now do you not feel that you are a sinner? What would you think of a child whose kind and affectionate parents had done everything in their power to make her happy, and who should yet not feel that she had done anything wrong, though she had been every day disobeying her parents and had never expressed any gratitude for their kindness? You, Louisa, would abhor such a child. And yet this is the way in which you have been treating your Heavenly Father, and He has heard you say this evening that you do not feel that you have done wrong, and He sees your heart and knows how unfeeling it is. You know that you must be lost unless you repent of your sins and ask humbly and earnestly for forgiveness. And why will you not do it? You know that Christ has died to atone for sin, and that God will forgive you for His Son's sake if you are penitent." To this Louisa made no reply. She did not seem displeased, neither did she appear subdued. After addressing a few general remarks to my young friends, we kneeled in prayer, and the interview closed. Another meeting was appointed on the same evening of the succeeding week. Louisa again made her appearance, with the same young ladies and a few others. She appeared much more deeply impressed. Her coldness and reserve had given place to a frank expression of interest and exhibition of feeling. "Well, Louisa," said I, as in turn I commenced conversing with her, "I was almost afraid that I should not see you here this evening." "I feel, sir," said she, "that it is time for me to attend to the salvation of my soul. I have neglected it too long." "Do you now feel that you are a sinner, Louisa?" "Yes, sir, I do." "Do you think, Louisa, that you have any claim upon God to forgive you?" "No, sir, it would be just in God to leave me to perish. I think that I wish to repent, but I cannot. I want to love God, but I do not know how I can." "Do you remember, Louisa, that Christ has said, 'Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple'?" "Yes, sir." Well, Louisa, now count the cost. Are you ready to give up all for Christ? Are you ready to turn from your gay companions and lay aside your frivolous pleasures and acknowledge the Savior publicly and be derided, as perhaps you will be, by your former friends and live a life of prayer and of effort to do good? She hesitated for a moment and then replied, I am afraid not. Well, Louisa, the terms of acceptance with God are plain, and there is no altering them. You cannot serve God and mammon. If you would be a Christian, you must renounce all sin, and with a broken heart surrender yourself entirely to the Savior. The evening's interview closed as before, and a similar appointment was made for the next week. Some of the young ladies present, I had reason to believe, had accepted the terms of salvation. The next week, about the same number were present, but Louisa was not with them. A slight cold had detained her. But the week after, she again appeared. To my great disappointment, I found her interest diminishing. Though not exhibiting that cold reserve which she at first manifested, she seemed far less anxious than at our last interview. The spirit was grieved away. This was the last time that she called to see me. But alas, I was soon called to see her under circumstances which at that time were but little anticipated. These social meetings continued for some time, and many of Louisa's associates, I have cause to hope, became the disciples of Jesus. 2 or 3 months passed away, and my various duties so far engrossed my mind that my particular interest in Louisa's spiritual welfare had given place to other solicitudes. When one day, as I was riding out making parochial visits, one of my parishioners informed me that she was quite unwell and desired to see me. In a few minutes, I was in her sick chamber. She had taken a violent cold, and it had settled into a fever. She was lying in her bed, her cheek glowing with the feverish hue, and her lips parched with thirst. She seemed agitated when I entered the room, and the moment I stood by her bedside and inquired how she did, she covered her face with both hands and burst into a flood of tears. Her sister, who was by her bedside, immediately turned to me and said, Sir, she is in great distress of mind. Mental agony has kept her awake nearly all night. She has wanted very much to see you that you might converse with her. I was fearful that the agitation of her feelings might seriously injure her health, and did all that I could to soothe and quiet her. But, sir, said Louisa, I am sick and may die. I know that I am not a Christian, and oh, if I die in this state of mind, what will become of me? What will become of me? And she again burst into tears. What could I say? Every word that she said was true. Her eyes were open to her danger. There was cause for alarm. Sickness was upon her. Delirium might soon ensue. Death might be very near, and her soul was unprepared to appear before God. She saw it all. She felt it all. Fever was burning in her veins, but she forgot her pain in view of the terrors of the approaching judgment. I told her that the Lord was good, and that his tender mercies were over all his works, that he was more ready to forgive than we to ask forgiveness. But, sir, said she, I have known my duty long, and have not done it. I have been ashamed of the Savior and grieved away the Spirit. And now I am upon a sick bed, and perhaps must die. Oh, if I were but a Christian, I should be willing to die. I told her of the Savior's love. I pointed to many of God's precious promises to the penitent. I endeavored to induce her to resign her soul calmly to the Savior. But all was unavailing. Trembling and agitated, she was looking forward to the dark future. The Spirit of the Lord had opened her eyes, and through her own reflections had led her into this state of alarm. I knelt by her bedside and fervently prayed that the Holy Spirit would guide her to the truth, and that the Savior would speak peace to her troubled soul. Oh, could they who are postponing repentance to a sickbed have witnessed the suffering of this once merry girl, they would shudder at the thought of trusting to a dying hour. How poor a time to prepare to meet God when the mind is enfeebled, when the body is restless or racked with pain, and when mental agitation frustrates the skill of the physician. Yet, so it is. One half of the world is postponing repentance to a dying bed. And when sickness comes, the very thought of being unprepared hurries the miserable victim to the grave. The next day I called again to see Louisa. Her fever was still raging, and its fires were fanned by mental suffering. Poor girl, thought I, as the first glance of her countenance showed the strong lineaments of despair. I needed not to ask how she felt. Her countenance told her feelings. And I knew that while her mind was in this state, restoration to health was out of the question. And can you not, Louisa, said I, trust your soul with the Savior who died for you? He has said, Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Oh, sir, I know the Savior is merciful, but somehow or other I cannot go to him. I know not why. Oh, I am miserable indeed. Do you think, Louisa, that you are penitent for sin? If you are, you are forgiven. For God, who gave his Son to die for us, is more ready to pardon than we to ask forgiveness. He is more ready to give good gifts to the penitent than any earthly parent to give bread to his hungry child. I then opened the Bible at the 15th chapter of Luke and read the parable of the prodigal son. I particularly directed her attention to the 20th verse. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him. "Oh, sir," said she, "none of these promises are for me. I find no peace to my troubled spirit. I have long been sinning against God, and now he is summoning me to render up my account. And oh, what an account have I to render! The doctor gives me medicine, but I feel that it does no good, for I can think of nothing but my poor soul. Even if I were perfectly well, I could hardly endure the view which God has given me of my sins. If they were forgiven, how happy should I be? But now, oh!" Her voice was stopped by a fit of shuddering, which agitated those around her with the fear that she might be dying. Soon, however, her nerves were more quiet, and I kneeled to commend her spirit to the Lord. As I rode home, her despairing countenance was unceasingly before me. Her lamentations, her mournful groans, were continually crying in my ears. And as I kneeled with my family at evening prayer, I bore Louisa upon my heart to the throne of grace. All night I was restless upon my pillow, dreaming of unavailing efforts at this sick bed. Another morning came. As I knocked at the door of her dwelling, I felt a most painful solicitude as to the answer I might receive. "How is Louisa this morning?" said I to the person who opened the door. "She is fast failing, sir, and the doctor thinks she cannot recover. We have just sent for her friends to come and see her before she dies." "Is her mind more composed than it has been?" "Oh, no, sir. She has had a dreadful night. She says that she is lost and that there is no hope for her." I went into her chamber. Despair was pictured more deeply than ever upon her flushed and fevered countenance. I was surprised at the strength she still manifested as she tossed from side to side. Death was evidently drawing near. She knew it. She had lived without God and felt that she was unprepared to appear before him. A few of her young friends were standing by her bedside. She warned them in the most affecting terms to prepare for death while in health. She told them of the mental agony she was then enduring, and of the heavier woes which were thickly scattered through that endless career which she was about to enter. All her conversation was interspersed with the most heart-rending exclamations of despair. She said she knew that God was ready to forgive the sincerely penitent, but that her sorrow was not sorrow for sin, but dread of its awful penalty. I had already said all that I could to lead her to the Savior. But no Savior cast his love on this dying bed. No ray of peace cheered the departing soul. Youth and beauty were struggling with death, and the eye which but a few days before had sparkled with gaiety was now fixed in an expression of despair. By many a deathbed I had been, and many a sinner's parting seen, but never aught like this. There was nothing that could be said. The moanings of the sufferer mingled with the prayer which was almost inarticulately uttered from the emotions which the scene inspired. Late in the afternoon I called again, but her reason was gone, and in restless agony she was grappling with death. Her friends were standing around her, but she did not recognize them. Every eye in the room was filled with tears, but poor Louisa saw not and heeded not their weeping. It was a scene which neither pen nor pencil can portray. At the present moment that chamber of death is as vividly present to my mind as it was when I looked upon it through irrepressible tears. I can now see the disorder of the dying bed, the restless form, the swollen veins, the hectic burning cheek, the eyes rolling wildly around the room, and the weeping friends. Who can describe such a scene? And who can imagine the emotions which one must feel, who knew her history, and who knew that this delirium succeeded temporal, and perhaps preceded eternal, despair? Louisa could no longer listen to my prayers. She could no longer receive the precious instructions of God's word. And what could be said to console her friends? Nothing. "Be still, and know that I am God," was all that could be said. I could only look and listen with reverence, inwardly praying that the sad spectacle might not be lost upon any of us. At length, and in silence and sadness, I went away. Early the next morning I called at the door to inquire for Louisa. "She is dead, sir," was the reply to my question. "At what time did she die?" "About midnight, sir." "Was her reason restored before her death?" "It appeared partially to return a few moments before she breathed her last, but she was almost gone, and we could hardly understand what she said." "Did she seem any more peaceful in her mind?" "Her friends thought, sir, that she did express a willingness to depart, but she was so weak and so far gone that it was impossible for her to express her mind with any clearness." This is all that can be said of the eternal prospects of one who wished to live a gay and merry life till just before her death, and then to become pious and die happy. Reader, be wise today. 'Tis madness to defer.